Oh Lord, even now, give us eyes to see. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to grasp your glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. And help us to understand your wrath against all who reject him. Even now, bless, guide, direct. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We don't need to choose between God and any other. But because we're finite beings, we often think about different attributes of God and come up with our ideas of favorites. And though we can't separate them, we often do anyhow. If you're someone, as you're thinking about the attributes of God, if you're someone who has faced opposition or oppression or persecution, God's justice just sings out as you wait upon him to bring that justice against all unrighteousness. If you're someone feeling overwhelmed and weak and unable, God's power grasps our hearts. If you're feeling overwhelmed with guilt, his mercy sings. If you're lonely, his love. But for me, one of the most interesting or intriguing attributes of God is his grief. Now, in Genesis 6, the Lord regretted he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Jesus, according to Isaiah, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we see that grief as he weeps over Jerusalem and as he weeps at the death of Lazarus. In Ephesians 5, we see that the Holy Spirit is grieved by our sins. Now, if I had power, grief is one of the things I would choose to skip. The most amazing thing is God has that power. And not only does he not choose to skip grief, he enters into that grief on our behalf and grieves over us. You know, as we wrestle with this section of Revelation, it's got a lot to do with wrath. God's just justice, his holy justice, being poured out against all who have rebelled and rejected against him. But as we wrestle with his justice and his holiness and his righteousness, we need to keep in mind, at the same time, God's love and God's grief. We can't read this section of Revelation and say, yeah, go get him. Because that's not what God is doing. It grieves. And part of the point of this warning, of this picture of the outpouring of the wrath of God, is that he gives it several thousand years before that final wrath is poured out, that people might have time, that they might know his mercies and realize he has given one to bear that grief for us. We come here in chapter 15 to a new vision. John introduces it. I saw another sign in heaven. That's his introduction to this new vision, this new perspective. Remember, we've already seen the perspective of the seven seals. We've seen the perspective of the seven trumpets, and we've seen the seven histories. We come now to this fourth perspective, which is the seven bowls of God's wrath brought by seven angels with seven plagues. Those four different perspectives all look at the same, all of the kind between Christ's first and his second coming. And they look at it from different perspectives. And as we saw in those first three perspectives, the whole focal point was on warning people, now is the time to repent. But as we enter into this fourth one, we're no longer looking at a warning, but the warnings were given to those who survived. This perspective on is those who did not survive, for whom it was too late. As verse 1 makes clear, with these seven plagues, the wrath of God is finished. And again, all those who have experienced that wrath from Jesus' first coming to now have received that final warning, and it's too late for them. These bowls, as one commentator puts it, reveal a deeper and a more detailed portrait of the cosmic conflagration that is here and is yet to come. Yet, before we get to that picture, and we'll get to it next week, before the wrath is poured out, we're once again drawn up to the heavenly throne and to the scene of worship. Revelation, first and foremost, above all things, is about worship. It began in chapter 1 with a picture of the resurrected, ascended Christ, who was worthy, and of those being caught up. John fell before him as of dead, but the Lord raised him up. Again and again and again throughout Revelation, we've been introduced to this perspective of worship. And the perspective of worship is not life as it should be. Listen to this. This is not life as it should. This is life as it now is and always will be. This is already what is happening. Our calling, our great privilege, is to draw near to the Father, enter into that worship now and forever, and invite others to come join us because of the mercy that's available in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Worship is at the very heart of all the visions. Begins here with John seeing a sea of glass mingled with fire. We've seen the sea of glass before, back in chapter 4 and in a few other places. Sea, again, often represented chaos. But here the sea is calm, not a ripple left on it. For God has conquered the chaos. Fire that's reflected in that calm, still sea is preparing the way for the wrath that's to come and refine all the world. Gathered there before the sea, before the throne, are all those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Again, the reassuring picture. This is given to a people persecuted, oppressed. And if you don't think this is going on today, you haven't read much. Whole villages in India have been burnt to the ground because they worship Jesus. Families have been ripped asunder in numerous parts of the world because they worship Jesus. Here, the reassuring picture is that all those who belong to the Lord, who die because of that oppression and opposition, or even just old age, are there with him before the throne. Though it seemed as if they had been silenced, here they are, pictured as more than overcomers, having conquered by the blood and the word of their testimony, which they continue to give from heaven's perspective. In fact, each of them is given a harp. Apparently, one day I will be able to play a musical instrument. And then there's a song to sing. The song of Moses and of the Lamb that celebrates, even as it proclaims to all of creation, the glory of the King. Song of Moses, we read part of that in Exodus 15 in our responsive reading. It's also a part in Deuteronomy 32. And it focuses on the great works of God that make clear his justice, his righteousness, his holiness by which the nations will come to worship him. Worship, again, is the heart of the matter. And all nations will come and worship him. And this song bears witness, even as it overcomes the world. Now, here is the great work of the church: worship. Our evangelism is motivated because we want more and more people to worship the Lord. Our discipleship is motivated because more and more we want our worship to be in spirit and in truth. But worship is the heart of the matter. One day soon, there'll no longer be a need for evangelism, for everyone who is in the city will know God and know him fully. Worship will remain. God is glorious in all his works, and that's what's celebrated here. And even as salvation is celebrated, so also are his works of justice and righteousness. Psalm 96, 97, 98 all start out celebrating God's salvation, but end with a celebration of his justice. Again, God's attributes are not things to be pushed apart, They're perfectly held together in full unity with one another. And so it is here. The Song of Moses from Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32 is about justice and righteousness and salvation. You need to remember the context. The Egyptians murdered every boy under the age of 2. They were having, Moses was saved because his mother didn't listen to that edict that had them kill every child. The Egyptians placed impossible tasks upon the Israelites because they were threatened by them. There's the enmity promised in Genesis 3 being worked out. And they are trying to eradicate God's people from the face of the earth. And they abused and misused. God came and warned them 10 different times with the plagues. He demonstrated he was God over each of the Egyptian gods. And yet they hardened their hearts. They increased the burdens. They did what was right in their own eyes. Even to the point once they let them go to change their minds and pursue them to the Red Sea to stomp them into annihilation. Until God opened that sea. And then closed it again over the Egyptians. In all those things, God was revealing his mercy. God was revealing his justice. God was revealing his holiness. And not just to Israel, and not just to the Egyptians, but to the nations. Remember, out of all that, Rahab and her family are saved because they heard of the great works of God, and they feared his name. And she trusted the Lord and helped out the spies. Psalm 58 reminds us, mankind will surely say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. One day, all of creation will say that. Some with joy because of forgiveness. Some with terror because they have refused that forgiveness. We need to see this in the context of the warnings that have been already given in the seals as they were opened and as the trumpets were sounded. No one has an excuse. The judgments being celebrated are God making things right by dealing with those who have done wrong. His taking up the cause of the weak and the powerless and vindicated all who trusted in him and in his Son. Even as God once delivered his people from the oppression of Egypt, here this new exodus is unfolding. This new deliverance from sin and guilt and misery and death. The vision continues as John actually is able to see the sanctuary, into the sanctuary of the tent of the witness of heaven. We had a brief glimpse into the inner workings of God earlier in Revelation. Here it's being opened a little bit more. Remember, the earthly tabernacle and later temple were but copies of the true one in heaven. And here, even though the earthly ones have been destroyed, John sees the true one. He sees into the very holy of holies. He is seeing the very council room of God. And as he looks, 7 angels clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest are sent out. These angels, dressed in what closely resembles priestly garb, evoke images of beauty and dignity and the authority of the one who sends them out. The picture is clear and overwhelming. They are sent from the very council room, the throne of God, from the holies of holies. What is coming forth is not an accident. What is coming forth is not a mistake. The terrors are sent directly from God himself in that very holy of holies. And those terrors are an expression of his wrath against all evil and all rebellion. That wrath is just, righteous, holy, in a way we can't fathom, even loving. Here's a part of God we don't like. Because we all know in our heart of hearts, we're on the wrong side of this. We too have gone our own way. We too have rebelled. We too deserve this wrath. We all have loved ones who deserve this wrath. And we hate to see this picture. But be sure, this is reality. The overwhelming glory of God is right here. The cloud descends, the cloud of unapproachable holiness. It was there when the tabernacle was originally consecrated in Exodus 40. It was there when the temple was consecrated in Kings. It was there in such a way that the priests couldn't even go about their duties. And so it is here. As it descends, there is no chance for changing God's mind. His wrath will be poured out. Well, it might be easy at this point to say, well, so what? What can we do about it then? Well, but that's the point. That wrath has not fully and finally been poured out yet. This is the God we must grapple with, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Not the God we want or would feel comfortable with, but a God who is truly holy. Who is the just judge? God's will be done. The warning here is we are not, as his people themselves did so often, mistake his patience for weakness or inability. The only thing that has restrained his wrath to this point are his mercies and his patience. But they will not be restrained forever. And so we must grapple with this. And the only way to grapple with this is to know the one who took our place and received that wrath, who took it on himself and suffered and satisfied it so that there's no wrath and no condemnation left. Now, John begins with worship again here before he gets to the bowls of wrath to invite us to a different way. There's either the way of rebellion, I want nothing and will have nothing to do with you, or the way of submission. Lord, help. Lord, help me with my guilt. Lord, help me with my rebellious heart. Lord, help me with my obstinance. Lord, help me, I'm stiff-necked. Lord, help. You can add some other things into that if you want. You get the picture, though, don't you? And Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it's by his wounds we are healed. Revelation 15 is actually an invitation to mercy. Because Revelation 15 has not yet been poured out. Not in its fullness, or we wouldn't be sitting here. You know, the number one shopping day of the week is Sunday. People worship on Sundays. Our great privilege and our heavy responsibility is to call people away from the worship of false things to the one who alone is true, to the one whose wrath will be poured out, to the one who is already warning all those who have rejected his Son. Knowing God in Christ is the only thing that can free us from vengeance. It's the only thing that can free us from ourselves. The most amazing gift is that though everyone in all the world through all time deserve wrath, God himself, God the Son, entered into our grief and misery to deliver us from that wrath, to take those who are not worthy, those who are not his people, and to give them his name. and to give us his good news. See, the call here is a call to trust. And it's not wise to say, tomorrow I'll trust. Because we have no clue when this day arrives. We have no clue when this day arrives, either for us individually or for the entire universe. The promise is, it will arrive. And it will arrive when least you expect it. The question is, are you ready for it today? Not because you're being good, but because you're trusting in the one who has already suffered for you and gives you his obedience. If you're already trusting in him, see his grief over those who rebel and who are lost. Remember the mercies that set you free. Be overwhelmed with the love that gave you life. And share it. Whether people will listen or not is not your problem. Your gift is to give good news. For judgment is coming. And yet, it's not too late. Share the good news. Share it now. Share it often. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to feel the weight of this judgment. Help us to feel it for ourselves and realize how great your salvation is. Help us as we feel that for ourselves to feel it for those who are not yet yours, that we might be motivated to proclaim, to share, to bless. Oh Lord, give us your words to speak. Give us the song to sing. Give people ears to hear. Send revival to all the earth. Be merciful. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, our Savior. Help us to rejoice in him alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.